Charles, I didn't have any trouble following you. Seemed to me you kept a very steady pace. Sang with earnest enthusiasm. Singing is important. Psalms, to sing praises, to sing exhortation. And it's important when we sing these hymns that we mean it when we say what we do. Teach me thy way, O Lord. The longing to do and to be what God wants us to do and be. I'm thankful that you're here tonight and that we can think together about these parables that fell from the lips of the Son of God. I've been grateful for my contemporaries. We have a few people here that are in the same age range that I am, and some a little above and some below. But I'm grateful for these young people up here in the Amen Corner. Thankful for the younger ones that are sitting out here who, may I say, to the credit of their parents, behave themselves very well indeed. And I'm thankful to have my daughter here again tonight. Some people were fearful that she had come from some long distance. She came all the way from Gardendale, and she's been a blessing to us in every conceivable way, and we rejoice in her. I've chosen tonight to talk with you about two of the more difficult parables. The first one is the parable of the unjust steward. It has caused no end of difficulty. Luke chapter 16. In the study of this parable, we learn the lesson that we need to find the one point that is being made by the Lord in it. Because the subject of this parable is a rascal, an unmitigated rascal. And we wonder, as we think about that, why in the world the Lord would have chosen such a fellow to teach a lesson that is so significant as this one is. It has to do with money. And money is a challenge for people. This particular parable is said to be addressed to the disciples of the Lord, not to the vast, not to the large crowd, but to the disciples. And so I'm addressing you tonight, as those of you who are Christians, with this particular parable. There's a statement made by an English literary figure that for every one man who can stand prosperity, there are 10 that can stand adversity. Prosperity is a greater test in many ways than adversity. Adversity calls attention to the fact that we are a dependent creature, that we are not self-sufficient, that we're going to have to look up if we make it through this life. Prosperity tends to seduce into the thought that we are self-sufficient. We can provide for ourselves everything we need. The admonition of the Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. Do not trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Riches are very uncertain. Here today, easily gone tomorrow. Solomon warns us about that in Ecclesiastes. But it's not only their uncertainty that is dangerous. It's the fact that they cannot satisfy the human spirit. Solomon said in the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, verses 9 and 10, that those that love abundance will not be content with increase, or those that love silver. Schopenhauer said that the love of money was like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. You'll never be satisfied with money. Take Solomon for your teacher. He had access to more money than you and I will ever see, and said it was emptiness and vanity. Don't get seduced by things. I'm at the stage in my life when I'm trying to get rid of things. I don't want to drag around anymore. And we collect and collect and collect. But the third thing about these things is you will not take them with you. You will not take them with you. And if you could have them for 1,000,000 years, they would never satisfy the eternal spirit which God has created and placed inside you. But we are slow learners. And we keep on imagining that just a little more will take care of things. And then I will find happiness and peace. You will not find it. What Moses said many, many years ago in the 90th Psalm is true, that the eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting, He is our dwelling place. Augustine said a lot of things that were off the target biblically. But he said one thing that has been memorable and been reported many times, when he said of God, "You have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we rest in you." And I say to you with absolute confidence tonight, if you're not resting in God, you're not at peace, and you never will be. Because that's how He made us. And that is necessary if we're ever to be made whole. So this parable, which I said is somewhat difficult, begins in this way. He also said to His disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg, but not to steal.'" A steward is someone who is responsible for the care of someone else's property. We ought to know about that. Because everything we have as Christians is held in stewardship. It's not really ours. Not since we said that Jesus Christ was Lord. Not since we were bought with a price and we're not our own. And we're to glorify God with everything we have. So we are stewards of what God has placed within our care. This man had been given a responsibility and a trust. His master had trusted him to care for his property. And the man had been deceitful. I don't know whether he stole it. I don't know whether he wasted it. That's not said in this parable. But he was not ready to give account when the time came that he's to be faced. It's interesting about this wimpish fellow. He said, "I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." He's not a very good-looking fellow. And he's rather honest about his inadequacies. So he said, "I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. What is he doing? He's still stealing. Stealing from his master. Stealing from his master in order to advantage himself. There's nothing noble about this. The fellow's a crook. And he knows good and well after his experience here, he is not going to get a good recommendation if he's going to try to find work elsewhere. Who would trust him? And so he's ashamed to beg, as he said, but he's not ashamed to steal. And our question is, as we begin this parable, why would God use a man like this to teach a lesson? And the shocking thing is in verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. That is to say, he had some grudging admiration for the fellow because he was clever and began to look out at his future. Knowing he would have no future with this man and likely no future with anybody else, he decides there's a way I can sort of pad my way in the future by saying to some of his creditors, cut your bill in half or cut off 20%. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generations than the sons of light. What does he mean by that? Who are the sons of this age, the sons of this world? They're the people that are not God's children. People of the world. And who are the sons of light? They are God's children. He's addressing this to his disciples. And what he's saying to them is that these crooks out there show more disposition to look ahead and to see what the future holds and to be concerned to provide for it than some children of God. We are too inclined to live with our heads down. We don't look ahead in the future, asking ourselves, what's the consequence going to be of this behavior? What's the consequence going to be of this decision? We just operate, you know, day to day, existentially, whatever comes to mind, and we're moving in that direction. Some people do that with their finances. If they've got money in their pocket, they spend it. The question of whether or not there are other obligations out there that they're going to have to meet seems to mean nothing if they find something they want to do or think about, whatever, it's done. Impulsive activity without thought. But the more important lesson here is that in everything we do and everything we say, we need to be asking ourselves the question before we open our mouths and before we take the first step, what is the consequence of this going to be to me as God's child and to the Savior that I have promised all my allegiance? We have to have some forethought here. And the only thing that the Lord commends in this particular parable is the forethought of this crook. He at least looked ahead and made some provision, however dishonest it was, for himself in the future. And I say to you, verse 9 continues, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. The expression unrighteous mammon here suggests that these are things that sometimes are used to an unrighteous end. I don't think we need to draw the conclusion from this that money is evil in itself. It, of course, is not. It's the love of money that gets us into trouble, not money. And it's not the source of all evil. It is the source of all kinds of evil, we are told by Paul in 1 Timothy. But in this particular case, he's saying you need to use this money which is in your possession so that it will make provision for you, not just in this life, surely that is not the most important thing, but eternally. Heaven needs to be on your mind. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you or to your trust the true riches? In this particular parable, the friends who will receive you to an everlasting home, I don't think we have any problem determining who that is. Only God can do that. And we need to make our investment in that direction. You can't take it with you, but I will tell you this. You can use your money in such a way, and you can use all that you possess in such a way as to invest in things that can never be taken away from you. And I speak about character and a relationship with God that is precious. Those things are absolutely beyond measure valuable, and they need to govern all our decisions. That's all I'm going to say about that particular parable. If you want more from me, I'll do my best, but that may be about all I can tell you. One point in this parable: look ahead and plan ahead, and let that plan be such as considers the eternal consequences of present-day action. Now I want to take you to the parable of the workers in the vineyard. This is a challenging parable too. It's found in the 20th chapter of Matthew. And it contains considerable context. First of all, in the 16th verse of the 19th chapter, there is a conversation that Jesus has with a young man. A young man who is rich and a young man who's a ruler. You have to have three gospels to get all that. And he asks a good question. What good thing, he says, shall I do that I may have eternal life? And there's something appealing about this young man, first of all, because he's young and he's asking this rather transcendent question. And he's rich and he's asking a question about something else, something beyond his riches, which are not satisfactory. And he's a ruler. He has power and influence. And yet none of these things have made him feel complete. And so Jesus responds to him by saying, why do you call me good? That's sort of a probing question to determine who you think I am. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. To which the young man replies, which ones? That could be a good question. It could be a bad question. If he means by which one of God's commands do I need to keep? That's a bad question. Obviously, you need to keep all God's commands. Obviously, that's got to be the aim of a child of God and a servant of Jesus Christ. We're not going to be selective about what God has asked of us. If he has asked it of us, it has value that is transcendent. It is very important, and we cannot dismiss it. I don't think that's what he was asking. I think he's asking the question, which ones am I failing to keep? It's interesting to me that Jesus lists some commandments here. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's something significant missing in that list. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think he planned it this way because the young man hearing these commands said, I've kept those commandments. And then Jesus said, when he asked the question, what do I still lack? Good question. He said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The young man has now been struck right in the gut. The Lord has struck him exactly where the problem is. And perhaps for the first time in this young man's life, he knows that he does not love God. Because his response to this is, when he heard him, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But he's so attractive. We need young people. We need young people with influence. We need young people who have some knowledge and concern about God's word. But he was not fit for the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you what Jesus did not do. He did not say to that young man as he turned his back to walk away, hold on a minute, don't be so hasty. Let's talk about this. Maybe we can work something out. He let him go because he was not ready to serve God. And then he discourses on that particular event by saying that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, but difficult. Why? Because wealth tends to mesmerize us into thinking that we have some sort of self-sufficiency. We can take care of everything ourselves. And we've got people that do not want anybody doing anything for them because they feel totally content with taking care of things themselves. That stirred up the disciples. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "What or who then can be saved?" Do you get that? They had some strange notions in their head. And the strange notion they had in their head was that wealthy people and rich people have that wealth because God has approved of them. That is a sign of God's approval. Therefore, if they cannot be saved, who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." We need to face the fact that we live in a wealthy generation, in a wealthy nation, and we can be seduced by this very test of having too many things and in loving them much too much. So that in the final analysis, whether we are confronted directly by Jesus to leave these things as this man had to, it was the only way out for him. He could not deal with it. I'm not telling you that Jesus is giving everybody who has a lot of things that kind of information, but I tell you, it's better to lose every bit of them and every one of them than to lose your soul. We have to decide whether or not these things mean more to us than serving the God of heaven and doing His will. But anyway, now we get down to more immediate context. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all." We're not like that rich young man. "We have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Well, we're going to get. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That must have been appealing. That gave a vision of power. The only trouble was they were going to suffer a great deal to accomplish that task. They were going to have to preach the gospel in a world that did not want to hear it and who would persecute and attack and sometimes kill them for the work they were doing in order to preach a gospel by which men would be saved or, through their rejection, be lost. So they would judge, in that sense, the 12 tribes of Israel. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." And then Jesus tells this parable. And it's bracketed by a statement, verse 30 of chapter 19, and also verse 16 of the 20th chapter, that the first will be last, and the last will be first. That's a clue. And then the parable. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard." And that is already quite natural so far. He's a vineyard owner. And the harvest of grapes occurs late August, early September. And it must be in before the mid-September rains come. So there's some urgency about it. And after having got laborers, and he got, say, 6 a.m. in the morning, he recognized he needed more. And so he went out the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. And he went out again, needed more workers, the sixth hour, 12 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, he did the same thing. And still he needed more laborers to finish the harvest. And about the 11th hour, that is about when the work day was over, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." these workers who start late in the day to work are not being attacked as lazy people. They are not out there working because no one has hired them. And he needs them. And so far as they are concerned, whatever he does is better than nothing. You've got to appreciate here the day laborer worked from hand to mouth. It was the law, and Deuteronomy speaks about it, you could not keep overnight the wages of a day laborer. It was forbidden. And so in this particular case, they're in need. They're in a desperate sort of circumstance. They need to work today in order to eat tomorrow. And now the thing really gets startling. Verse 8, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to this steward, or to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when these came who were hired about the 11th hour, that's about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, they received a denarius. This farmer would drive a financial advisor crazy. You're going to go into bankruptcy if you keep this up. Giving people for an hour or so work, you're going to give them a day of wages? Well, the people that have been working all day long are watching this, and I'm sure the first thing they thought is, he's giving them a denarius. We've been out here the full day. Maybe we're going to get 12 denarii. But, it goes on, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. Now, the presumption is that every worker received a denarius. No matter when they started work, 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock at noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 o'clock. Now, the denarius that these hired workers, these contract workers, receive becomes absolutely unjust. And so they began to complain against the landowner. I'm telling you, as we read this, maybe we sort of feel like this isn't right. This is unjust. Let these fellows work all day long in the heat of the day and pay a fellow who worked an hour or so at the end of the day the same amount of wage as the other man did, as they're getting. And so we almost start to feel a certain sympathy for them. So the complaints began to come. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You've got two groups in this parable, not five. You've got the ones that contracted for a denarius a day, which is the usual day laborers' wage. They had an agreement, and they were content with the agreement when they made it. And you have the people that came and worked, trusting the landowner to do what was right. Trusting him. They didn't know what they would get, but he promised them he would do what was right. And when this complaint was made, the landowner answered in verse 13, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? They had. And they were glad to do so. Take what is yours and go your way. If I wish to give the last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to go and do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. Now our question, what's the lesson? You got two groups here. You got a group of men who are selling their labor for a certain amount. They've got an agreement here. And they don't like it now. Do they have any compassion for their fellow workers who are going to be in a bad way as a consequence of not being able to work the full day? None. They're griping and complaining because they're not getting more. Self-righteous, believing that they're worth everything they get, and now since these other people are getting more, we're worth more than that. And then there's the other group, desperate for whatever they can get, very much aware that they're at the disposal of the kindness of the landowner, and no doubt rejoicing that they got what they got, and grateful for it. This parable depicts two attitudes and dispositions. The attitude and disposition of the hired workers who had an agreement, and those who worked at the behest and kindness of the master. Interesting how this has been interpreted. Irenaeus, who lived in the late 2nd century, thought it revealed God's one divine purpose in all the different calls to righteousness from Adam to the apostles. Chrysostom, who lived in the 4th century, saw it as an encouragement to those called to Christ late in life. John Calvin saw it as a warning against careless overconfidence. Some see the workers' equal pay as a lesson in salvation by grace. Others see a prophecy of the rejection of the Jews in favor of the Gentiles. I don't think any of those are true. It is true that we are saved by grace. And when you're saved by grace, how will you differentiate between one who's saved by grace and another who's saved by grace? How will you give better rewards to some and lesser rewards to others? There's one hope, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. The reward is the same to all. Why? Because we are not saved by any righteousness of our own, not by what we have done. We're not going to be in heaven because of what we have done. But we're going to be there because of what God has done. I'm not trying to diminish the fact that we have submitted in faith to His will, but we don't do that with perfection. We came already in debt to Him because we sinned against His will. And there's no way to distinguish between people who are all saved not by worth of themselves, not by righteousness of their own, but by the good grace and mercy of God. But what we're seeing here is the difference between people who think they are in the kingdom of God because they deserve to be there and the ones who know good and well that they do not deserve to be there. And this is addressed to disciples. The first hired represent those who look to themselves and the value of their work for justification. Their long and arduous labors make them more deserving. So much work, so much pay. He answered Peter's question, and now he's going to answer his attitude. We have given up everything. What are we going to get? I don't know what was in Peter's mind, and he's the spokesman of the apostles. But I'll tell you for sure, it wasn't what was coming. Later on, James and John, the same chapter, are going to come to Jesus along with their mother and say, don't you think these, Mama Zebedee is saying, don't you think these good boys of mine, these fine boys of mine, deserve a higher place in the kingdom? They want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. Jesus said, it's not mine to give. But I want to ask you a question. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Oh, yes, they will be able. They had no idea what that cup was. They're wanting to be elevated. They are worthy to be elevated. And these first workers who hired on are working on the basis of we deserve our pay. And it's because of what we have done that we have a place here. The last ones who were hired later in the day Reflect those who have in their desperate need set their hope not on themselves, but upon the goodness of God, on whom they have trusted that he will be not only fair but merciful, giving not what is deserved but what is needed. We've already talked about that in some of these parables. You want to play justice? I want what's just. No, you don't. I want what I deserve. No, you don't. You do not want what you deserve. Don't you get on your knees and ask God to give you what you deserve. You know what you deserve. I know what I deserve. We get on our knees and ask God for his mercy and his kindness and his grace. And that was characteristic of this second group. So Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says that God has saved us not by works of righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy. I'm afraid sometimes we get to the point in our lives as disciples that we begin to feel deserving. And if we do not receive what we think we deserve of attention, of recognition, of position, whatever it may be, we're going to complain about that, just like these workers did. We're going to complain. And not only that, because we feel so highly about ourselves and have such a high opinion of ourselves, we're going to look with disdain on those that are less. In fact, we're going to enter into a rivalry with them in order to demonstrate we are better, we're more righteous, we're more moral, we're more deserving. And that's going to tear the fabric of the kingdom. These people are not humble or at all. And so we need to be warned about that kind of spirit. It's the difference between the proud and the humble that we're working with. The proud will try to seize the kingdom by force. The humble will receive it as an undeserved gift. The self-righteous hirelings will be ungrateful toward God, without compassion for others, as these were, see everything God has given them as a right, and their relationship with others as a struggle for dominance. In difficult times, they're more likely to become bitter and complaining and hard to deal with. And their labor in the kingdom is more likely to be grudging. On the other hand, in contrast, the humble will be profoundly grateful, contrite when wrong, joyful in their labor, even in difficulty, concerned above all to please the Lord in all things. So to whom is this parable directed? Straight at his disciples. What are we going to get? What will we deserve? We have given up everything. What's the answer? We do not deserve anything. God has not given us what we deserve. He has given us what we so desperately need. And we rejoice in that. And we're glad for any part we can play that will honor him. We are not rivals with our brothers and sisters. If they do good, we rejoice. If they accomplish something for the purposes of God, we rejoice. And we are glad that there's someone else working hard to achieve the glory that God deserves in this world. We are glad for that, and we rejoice in that, and we rejoice in one another. But those who are proud and haughty and self-righteous and feel self-sufficient are going to continually be a plague in the kingdom of God. So with these parables, we have to ask the question, which group am I in? Which group am I in? What are my sentiments about my work in the kingdom? And what are my sentiments about my brothers and sisters? And what attitude do I manifest as I work? Am I joyful and glad that I can do anything to serve God because He's done so much to bless me? That's my take on that parable. I'm going to give you back some time tonight. That's not the usual analysis of that parable, but I believe it's the correct analysis. And I think the difficulty with the parable of the unjust steward is simply taken away because we understand only one point is being made. Think about the future when you make decisions in your life. Think about eternity when you do so. Well, Jesus said that the parables that he was teaching were going to enlighten some people and going to blind the eyes of others. The gospel is a dynamic kind of instrument. It does not leave you the same. It will make you better or worse, but it won't leave you the same. In connection with the healing of the man born blind in the ninth chapter of John, every effort is made by the Pharisees to prove that he never was blind. They talk to his parents, try to get them to expose him. No, they said, he'll speak for himself. They threw him under the bus. Wouldn't even stand up and defend their own son, fear they'd get cast out of the synagogue. But the man who was blind and now seeing has no doubt about the fact that this was not an unrighteous man who healed him, for the simple reason God does not hear sinners. And not only that, he said this is the first time in human history that a man born blind has been made to see, and that's a fact. And so they left him, cast him out. In verse 35 of the ninth chapter, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And then Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Pharisees listening finally get the drift. And they said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." This is either going to make you blind or going to open your eyes. That's what the purpose of parables are. I hope it's opened your eyes to whatever needs to be seen. And if it's a Christian, you've been a little like those workers that worked on contract. And you're not a little upset because some of these other people are not working, leaving it all to me. Sort of like a fellow going to the bank with a lot of money and upset because nobody else is going to the bank. I have made a commitment to the Lord which I must keep if nobody else in the world keeps it. My commitment is to Him. I love my brethren. But it's the Lord Jesus to whom I've made my commitment. And I should be glad to serve them in any way I can. I think you got the point. There may be somebody in this group of folk who have come here and you're to be so much commended that you come to a place like this. Not going to be any great entertainment. Just going to be talking about God and His Word and Jesus and what He said. Of course, I believe it's the most important thing in the world. I don't think there's anything that rivals it at all. I think if you don't get this right, all the rest won't matter. And I know God wants you to get it right. He wants it so desperately that he sent his son to the cross to make it possible. He's serious about this. So if you're not a Christian, you need to be. Look forward. How is your present life going to affect eternity? It's important, and we'd like to see you a child of God this evening. In penitent faith, buried with him by baptism into death. And if you are a Christian, I hope you listen, as I must, to the points that are made in these parables. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. It's not our invitation. We can't do it, but God can. And you'll respond to him as we stand together, and our brother leads us in this song.